chapter 23, of the civil magistrate. By way of introduction, I'd say that this is a chapter that has to do with the dealings or the relationship between church and state as institutions and authorities. God has instituted distinct powers, distinct institutions to rule in the earth, the family, the state, and the church. And those three are distinct and have their own spheres of relationship. And yet they also have, they are overlapping spheres of influence and relationship as well. For instance, you all are members of families. You are also citizens of the United States or Great Britain. You are also members of the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America and the particular congregation here in Stillwater. And so there are interlocking and overlapping spheres of authority. How do these relate? Good question. And that's what we're going to be talking about today. It is a very pertinent question as well, because as each of those authorities seeks to exert itself, sometimes rightfully and sometimes wrongfully, there is an attempt to try to usurp the other's authority and to take over the rights and responsibilities that belong either to family, church, or state. And we're going to be looking especially about church and state today. Just as an example of how pertinent this is, I would refer you to the most recent World Magazine. On the cover is a story about the President Bush's plan to give federal aid to faith-based charities. Now, of course, last year, if that would have been proposed, and this year when it's proposed, there's a screaming to high heaven that that's a crossing of the line between the separation of church and state. I'll be arguing that there is a separation between church and state, but that that does not necessarily mean that the state has no interest in the moral character of its country, let alone the charitable actions of that country. So a very pertinent issue, and World deals with it in a good way to open up some of the questions and reveal some of the pitfalls or dangers that there may be in that, as well as to urge the country on in thinking about this question and saying it's an appropriate and good question for the United States to be thinking about. Chapter 23, sections 1 and 2, have especially to deal with the relationship of the citizen to the state. I'd like to read those two and to contemplate those two paragraphs. Paragraph 1, God, the Supreme Lord and King of all the world, hath ordained civil magistrates to be under him, over the people, for his own glory and the public good. And to this end, hath armed them with the power of the sword for the defense and encouragement of them that are good and for the punishment of evildoers. Paragraph 2, God has given the exercise of all authority to the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is the divine lawgiver, governor, and judge. His will concerning the purpose of civil government and the principles regarding its functions and operation are revealed in the written word of God. The Holy Spirit enables even unregenerate rulers to fulfill their proper functions. A true recognition of the authority and law of Christ in national life can only be the fruit of the Spirit's regenerating power in the lives of individuals. The duty of citizens. God is the supreme Lord and King of all the world. As such, and as we would demonstrate throughout the Scripture, we have an obligation to obey God. And if there is any conflict between the obedience that is due to God and the obedience that is rendered to man, our obligation is to obey God rather than men. We would see this in Acts, where the disciples were commanded to stop preaching and threatened with persecution and with beatings and even the loss of their life if they did not comply. The apostles' correct response was to the Pharisees, "You judge which is right. We should rather obey God than man." That is our first duty, the obedience to God, and that's one that I think that we would all stand our ground on. There is, within that subject, there is implied a civil disobedience, and I'll be talking a little bit more about that in just a few minutes. But I want you to see that that's carefully defined, both by the Reformers and by Scripture. And our disobedience is not just because we're a stiff-necked, ornery people, but that there would be very clear commands of God, very specific ordinances of God, that are being violated or that we're being called to violate, at which time we would say it is better to obey God than man. Other than that, our second duty is to render to Caesar what is Caesar's. Our second duty is that we must always obey the lawful commands of our government. And it goes beyond even just the outward obedience the New Testament calls us to respect, to honor, and to pray for the civil magistrate, and to pray for peace. I'd like to demonstrate that in a couple passages, so starting in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Timothy 2, verses 1 through 4. "Therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." Instruction there is that we would pray for those who are in authority. A New Testament instruction, when the church was not part of the general society, and so the kings that they were praying for were ungodly kings, pagan kings, idolatrous ones, and yet there is prayer that is offered up to them, offered up for them, not to them. Strike that from the tape. I may get in trouble with my presbytery. Turn back into the Old Testament to Jeremiah chapter 29. Jeremiah 29, verses 5 through 7. This is the instruction that the prophet of God is giving to the exiles, those that were living in a foreign country. They were being judged by God. They were living in a pagan society. And this is the instruction that the Lord gives to them as to their behavior while in the land of captivity. "Build houses and dwell in them. Plant gardens and eat their fruit. Take wives and beget sons and daughters. And take wives for your sons, and give your daughters to husbands, so that they may bear sons and daughters, that you may be increased there and not diminished. And seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away captive, and pray to the Lord for it, for in its peace you will have peace. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets or your diviners who are in your midst deceive you, nor listen to your dreams which cause you to be dreamed. For they prophesy falsely to you in my name. I have not sent them, says the Lord. The dreams that were being promoted were that they would be returned quickly to the promised land. And so to abstain from these domestic goods and instead refrain from marriage, refrain from sinking down roots, as it were, refrain from promoting the peace of the community, because very soon you'll be back in the promised land. And God said, no, that's not the case. You're going to be there for 70 years. That's what he says next. And while you are there, promote the peace of that community, because it is for your peace as well. That links very closely with the passage in Timothy, that the desire that God has for his people is a peaceful living, so that the work of the gospel might be advanced. And all you have to do is look back in history and see that the ravages of war would greatly hamper the gospel ministry at every turn. Tragedy or catastrophe or war itself would be a great hindrance to the work of the gospel. The duties of citizens, then, broadly summarized, are to obey God rather than man, and second, to obey the lawful commands of our government. This is because God has instituted government. God has made us to live in society and has chosen to institute human government upon the earth as a divine institution. The classic passage that would teach this would be Romans 13, and I'll invite you to turn to that passage now. Spend some time just looking at Romans 13, verses 1 through 7. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's minister, attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Civil magistrates and the institution of civil government is one that is ordained by God. It is his chosen means of preserving order in the world and in society. That means it's not an evil institution, neither is it an evil vocation in and of itself. And the confession deals historically here with the many of the groups in the Anabaptists believed that civil government was a corruption, and to participate in civil government was to pollute yourselves. And the confession speaks very bluntly here that it is a viable occupation, a viable vocation. Not only that, it is a divinely ordained. It is a God instituted vocation that is wise and proper for men to give themselves to. And I would remind you here that Paul is speaking of a specific civil magistrate as he writes to the church in Rome. He is talking about a civil magistrate we know by the name of Caesar. Caesar, who thought himself a god. Caesar, who persecuted Christians, and as the Christians grew and progressed, there was very severe persecution. Rome were the powers that be. This instruction also comes to us as instructive that the powers that be in whatever age are there appointed by God. So though you chafe under a specific administration of the civil government, and you probably can think of some chafing that we as a people in the United States have suffered over the last 8 years, though you may chafe under the specific administration of civil government, it doesn't, and we would even go so far as to critique those the actions of the administration as sinful. It does not remove the obligation to obey all lawful commands that God brings to us through that civil authority. So just because we have a civil magistrate that may be corrupt, that does not give us license to steal and murder and withhold our taxes, all of these other things that go along here in this passage. That's because the authority of the civil magistrate doesn't come from a mandate of the people. That's a very popular idea in our democratic society, and I hope that you will recognize the setting from which we are coming, and how that idea of, well, they need a mandate from the people in order to rule. No, they don't. Because they have a mandate from God to rule. And that's what Paul is talking about here in Romans 13, that the authorities that exist are appointed by God. They don't have the vote of the people. Caesar didn't rule by the will of the people. He could care less of what they said. And yet, they were appointed by God. Like I said, that doesn't mean that we don't critique them, that we don't instruct them. And that's one of the duties that we have as citizens of the state, is to give instruction and encouragement to our civil magistrate, that the word of God would be brought to bear on his life and on his ruling. I would point out to you the Jeff's class on Scottish church history. Andrew Melville, as he confronted James the First of England, acknowledged the divine authority that God had given to him, but called him to the divine authority that God had given the church. Now listen to the quote that's on our website that Jeff's put up. It is so good to describe this relationship. "Sir, as diverse times before, so now again I must tell you that there are two kings and two kingdoms in Scotland. There's Christ Jesus and his kingdom, the church, whose subject King James the VI is, and of whose kingdom he is not a king, nor a head, nor a lord, but a member. And they whom Christ has called and commanded to watch over his church and govern his spiritual kingdom has sufficient power of him and authority so to do, both together and severally, to which no Christian king nor prince should control and discharge, but fortify and assist, otherwise not faithful subjects, not members of Christ." He is calling the king to account. That's one of the duties of the citizen to the state, is to fear, honor, pray for, even instruct our civil magistrates in righteous living. The specific application that's given here in Romans 13 is that taxes that are levied by the civil magistrate are to be paid. That God has given him the authority to do to levy those taxes so that he can accomplish his God-given duty. And as I pointed out earlier, we are to render more than just outward obedience. We are to render fear and honor, an attitude of prayerful support and allegiance as we are able to in the Lord. Again, always governed by obeying God rather than man. An observation needs to be made here is that the civil magistrate does not always act as they should, as Romans 13 defines them. The civil magistrate is to be one who punishes wickedness and who promotes morality, and not just vague morality, but Christian morality. So what is it that we are to do? The observation is that it doesn't negate the fact that God has ordained the civil magistrate. There's a very interesting passage in Calvin's commentaries on 1 Timothy where he is commenting both on the a land that is not producing food, and he also comments on the role of the civil magistrate. And he comments, he says that if a land doesn't produce food when there's a famine, it doesn't mean that God has abandoned his outward ordinary means of providing. There, we would still pray for and promote the farming and the production of food. When there is a famine, it doesn't negate that ordaining of God's way of providing. You could also look at a marriage and say that, well, just because marriages are failing, that doesn't mean that we need to abandon the whole institution and just chuck it out and say that's not working. Rather, there is a reflection of the society. There's a reflection of God's judgment on the land when these things are taking place. So too in godly government, when there is a famine of godly leaders, it's not that God has abandoned his institution, but we should see it as the judging hand of God, and to pray for our country that there would be revival and repentance. Samuel Rutherford, one of the divines, or those that were seated at the Westminster Assembly, wrote a book that came out during the time of the Confession called Lex Rex. And he asks or deals with the law as king. That's what Lex Rex means. And it's upon this basis that the divines would call and instruct the civil magistrates to be obedient to God's law. And he answers the question, how do we deal with the unjust civil magistrate? And Rutherford details three different points that we should follow. First is to appeal to them as superiors, to appeal their decision and go to them respectfully as our leaders, as our rulers, as the God-ordained rulers that they are, and appeal to them. I'll give you two examples of that. David's appeal to King Saul. It wasn't so much put in the positive vein as it was in the negative, in that he refrained his hand from striking down the Lord's anointed. He appealed to Saul to spare his life as he had spared Saul's life, and he looked to God as the superior above Saul to do what was right and to establish David in righteousness rather than to lift up his hand against the anointed of God. Another example would be that of Daniel in the captivity, where the captives were those choice princes were invited to King Nebuchadnezzar's table to feast and to drink and to eat that which was offered to idols. And Daniel appeals. Daniel appeals not just to the higher authority, but to an authority that was right underneath that higher authority. He appeals to Arioch, or the captain of the guards that was coming and imposing this upon him. And he appeals to him and provides a test case, saying, could we eat? This is a violation of our purity, a violation of towards our God. May we set before you this test period of eating vegetables. The lower magistrate, the lower authority, is appealed to underneath the higher authority. This is actually what the covenanters did in the time of persecution, when the king, the highest authority in the land under Christ, was exerting his destructive will. The covenanters appealed to him, and they appealed to the lesser magistrates. They appealed to the local rulers to exert their influence in the government, back up the chain to the king. And that would be very instructive to us in our situation today, where we have a federal government that is increasingly large and getting larger by the minute, and exerting its influence for good or for evil. And when the federal government exerts its will for evil, we have lower courts to appeal to. We have the states that we can appeal to reject the federal mandates, Lord willing, or to modify those, or to appeal back to the federal government. So our first duty is to appeal to our superiors, whether they be the higher magistrates or lower magistrates. A second is to flee. And this became not just theory for the covenanters. And it wasn't just theory for the people of God throughout the history of the Bible. Or you look today at the persecuted church, and you will see those that are under the hand of unrighteous men, and people who have lost home and family, and even given their lives. And many times they have exhausted their appeals, and the civil government is still striking them down, and they take to the second resource is to flee that authority. The disciples of Christ did this in Acts. David did this with Saul. Covenanters did this, and point out again the persecuted church today. The third, and I would put the last resort, is to resist even to the point of the use of force. That if life and limb is threatened, that God does give the authority to protect our lives and to protect our families. But again, that only happens after the exhausting of these other opportunities. Our testimony and the companion to the confession of faith is helpful and instructive at this point. The testimony, starting in paragraph 23, says the failure of a civil government, through negligence, ignorance, or rebellion, to recognize the authority of Jesus Christ does not cancel its just authority. A civil government, though guilty of many sins, still has authority insofar as it furthers some of the scriptural ends of civil government. In other words, there's still a maintenance of peace. There's still a promoting of the general welfare, even though a civil government may be ungodly. Paragraph 24, due submission of all persons cheerfully rendered to civil officers and to civil government in general is pleasing to God. No person, however, is required by God to obey civil authority when such authority demands that the citizen or subject do what is clearly contrary to the law of God as revealed in the Scriptures. In such cases, the duty of the Christian is to obey God rather than men. The Christian has a special obligation to render due submission to civil authority in order to express his loyalty to Jesus Christ. to prove his concern for the welfare of all men and to bring honor to the name of Christ. The king is symbolic of our King Jesus Christ, and our obedience to the civil magistrate is a symbol of our obedience to Christ. I'm going to press on and ask for questions when I get done with this next section, because the next section might especially raise some questions. It is the duty of the state towards the society and the duty of the state towards the church. I've argued for the separation of church and state. I will now argue that the civil magistrate, that the civil government, has religious duty, has a duty toward the exercise of the true religion. Paragraphs 3 and 4 of the Confession come in at this point. Paragraph 3. God has assigned to people, both individually and collectively, the responsibility for establishing and maintaining civil government. And the people are accountable to Jesus Christ for the proper exercise of this responsibility. I meant to read that one earlier with the other paragraph. Excuse me, I'm on the testimony. My split-leaf page. Earlier, for your sake and for the tape's sake, I read paragraph 2 of the testimony instead of paragraph 2 of the confession. Paragraph 2 of the confession reads, "It is lawful for Christians to accept and execute the office of a magistrate when called thereunto, in the management whereof, as they ought especially to maintain piety, justice, and peace, according to the wholesome laws of each commonwealth, so for that end they may lawfully now, under the New Testament, wage war upon just and necessary occasion." And now, paragraphs 3 and 4 of the confession. "The civil magistrate may not assume to himself the administration of the word and sacraments, or the power of the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Yet he hath authority, and it is his duty to take order, that unity and peace be preserved in the church, that the truth of God may be kept pure and entire, that all blasphemies and heresies be suppressed, all corruptions and abuses in worship and discipline prevented or reformed, and all the ordinances of God duly settled, administered, and observed, for the better effecting whereof he hath power to call synods, and to be present at them, and to provide that whatsoever is transacted in them be according to the mind of God." Paragraph 4. "It is the duty of people to pray for magistrates, to honor their persons, to pay them tribute and other dues, to obey their lawful commands, and to be subject to their authority, for conscience' sake. Infidelity or difference in religion doth not make void the magistrate's just and legal authority, nor free the people from their due obedience to them, from which ecclesiastical persons are not exempted, much less hath the Pope or any power and jurisdiction over them in their dominions, or over any of their people, and least of all to deprive them of their dominions or lives, if he shall judge them to be heretics, or upon any other pretense whatsoever." That's a mouthful, and going into paragraph 3, you might say, wow, that's really a crossing of the line between the separation of church and state. But the civil magistrate has in mind the duty of maintaining the unity and peace in the church. That goes far beyond the power to exercise war and to maintain judgment. And well, that's an interesting subject. I'm not going to be able to go very far, or I'm not going to be able to go into the idea of just wars, except to say that the civil magistrate has the duty to punish evildoers. Very simply, how is it that we define evildoers, but we go back to the chapter on the law of God, which is everywhere abiding and instructing to us. And we assert that the civil magistrate is to govern according to the law of God. In Deuteronomy, as the children of Israel were poised on going back into the promised land, God told them that there would be a time when they desired a king. And remember that a king was not a bad thing. The way the Israelites wanted their king was a bad thing. But the king was a godly institution. Jesus Christ is our king, and the Old Testament kings were symbolic of that. And he instructed the Israelites on what that king was to be like and what he was supposed to do. He was to have the law of God in his hand daily. He was to read it. He was to make his own copy of it. That wasn't just because they didn't have Xerox machines and he needed to have an extra copy around. It was so that as he wrote down the words, he would be familiar with God's law and would be applying it, making that, he would be ruling according to God's law. This is the standard for civil government. The standard is that our magistrates are to be ruling according to God's law. The confession expresses this ideal. Historically, the Scottish Church was at a time where there was only one national church, and there was a king that was sworn to the Solemn League and Covenant to protect and promote that church. The church was established and was given substantial support financially from the state. That is a situation that is very different from our society today, which is openly pluralistic in society and government. It's very different from the Christian society of today, where the church itself is splintered into many different denominations. Once again, I'd point out that famine does not negate the ideal or the institution of God. The ideal is that the civil magistrate protect and promote the true religion. I'm going to very quickly define three different views of the relationship of church and state, because some have charged that this idea would be a crossing of the line into what's called Erastianism. One view of the relationship of church and state is that Christ is over the state, and he exercises that authority through the civil magistrate, or at that time through the king, and that the king himself was also head of the church. This is what's known as Erastianism. An example of this would be that of the Stuart kings who promoted and excelled in their arguing the divine right of kings, and then continued to press their authority upon the church itself. The second view is that of what has historically been called a popish or a Roman Catholic view of the state, in which Christ is viewed as head of the church, and that the Pope is his instrument of that authority in church and state. Both of those positions assume that one or other of those two institutions are going to be transcendent above the other. Either the church is going to rule with the state under it, or vice versa, that the state is going to rule with the church under it. The third view, and that is what has been historically been called that of the Presbyterian system, is that the church and the state are separate institutions of God made for different purposes, and that they are both ruled by Christ through his word. So instead of the church assuming temporal power, as the Pope would do. Paragraph 4 talks about the removing of civil magistrates from office. And read through your history and you'll see that there were times that the Roman Catholic Pope would either declare someone a heretic, rightfully or wrongfully, and remove them from office and remove the people's obligation to obedience to that king. He would even place whole cities or whole city-states under interdict, excommunicating a whole city-state for whatever purpose that he wanted. He exercised the sword and waged war and held temporal power in a way that the confession helps us to see is unrighteous. The Stuart kings, on the other hand, said that they were the head of the church. They would. It's still the case in the. My understanding is that the King of England is considered the head of the Church of England. Is that correct? King or queen? And the monarch rules over the church. And my take on it right now is that it's mostly ceremonial. That there are certain things that take place at the opening ceremonies where the king or queen throws out the first pitch or the first Bible, whatever the case may be. And that it's largely ceremonial. That was not always the case. The Stuart kings took a very close interest in the worship practices, the governmental practices and morality of the church, and would speak to the church authoritatively and impose worship practices, impose governmental practices upon the church. And when this took place, there was the appeal back to the Stuart kings. The Stuart kings imposed their views with the power of the sword. Ministers who would not follow their direction were expelled forcibly from the pulpit. They were expelled from their parishes. When they continued to resist, they were jailed and they were tortured and they were killed. And that's the Erastian view of church government, that the king is the head of the church. The Presbyterian view is that which we hold to, that there are separate institutions, that they are for the moral, the private and public good, and God has ordained both to have authority. They have the civil magistrate has the authority to protect and promote the church. Now, this is not Erastianism in that the civil magistrate has no authority to assume to himself the ordinances of God, the sacraments. He can't assume to himself to speak to the church authoritatively on issues of government and worship. But when the Scottish Church adopted the Confession of Faith, they made it very clear that this was during a time when the church would, if the church was in unrest, if the church was divided and needed a swift kick in the pants, that the civil magistrate had that responsibility and privilege to call the church to settle matters. A couple of years ago, 5 years ago, when Alan taught on this, he described it as knocking heads, that the civil magistrate has the authority to say, "Come on, you guys, we need the church. We need your answer to this," and to call them to give answer and to protect and promote the church and its exercise of authority. Roland Ward, a minister in Australia, has written a study guide on the confession, and he says that the underlying principle is that of let me just summarize it just briefly. The underlying principle is that the civil magistrate does have a religious responsibility, and what has happened quite a bit is an erasing of that because of a thinking that it might be an Erastian principle. In fact, our own testimony says that we reject the portion of paragraph 3 after the colon that's about the authority of the civil magistrate. And I hope you'd see that. I don't think that's quite necessary. I don't think that's there maybe have been a confusion in our own understanding of that. To erase that, Ward says that the underlying principle is at best that the state's duty does not encompass anything by the encouragement, or but the encouragement of the lowest common denominator, Christianity. That's at best. And at worst, that the state has nothing to do with religion except to protect people and the free exercise of it, which Ward says is the actual current practice in the United States. And that's true, that there's just a protecting of people to go to worship. In any event, says Ward, the vision of a thoroughly Christian state has been somewhat dimmed by the denominational ideal. In other words, we've come a long way since the Confession of Faith, and the ideal of the Confession is that the civil magistrate be a Christian state, or that the state would operate in a Christian way, that it would follow God's law, that it would be defined by godly principles. We've come a long way, and that view has been dimmed, and we pray that God would restore it in the country. I've covered the high points, and this is a wonderful, beautiful chapter with lots of discussion points. I'll open it up for 2 minutes of questions or comments. Simon.
Yeah, a little bit more on this. Point 18 in the Testament, rejected from the last part of the book. What follows there after the trial, doesn't it sort of imply that the state have some duty or authority to decide over the theological matters? Isn't that proper?
Yes and no. The divines would see this as as the king ruling to bring settlement to, or to help bring settlement in a church, but not having the authority to excommunicate or to take that judgment and to contradict it. It does talk about I think the king should be a godly individual and be as the Bereans, and would take the issues of the church, and he would go back and he would weigh those against the scripture. But the Erastian would say that the king would then come back and say, no, you're wrong, this is what it should be. And I think what the confession is saying is that as the king weighs it, he could come back and say that he would come back and appeal to this authority, as the church would appeal to him as an authority, that he would come back and appeal and say, would argue his point, but not impose it.
Well, maybe you can ask us objectively. In fact, the church is full of the grace of this. And then he stopped the sinner from meeting him.
Well, James, of course, was dead before this was written. He did stop the synod from meeting, so. But I guess I don't think this precludes the. I guess I don't think this portion here allows him to prevent the synod from meeting, but does allow him to call the synod from meeting. To sort of to say an extraordinary meeting rather than just their ordinary meeting, so there's some dire emergency to call the synod to meet.
I'd agree with that it would be an extraordinary circumstance for the king to do this, and it doesn't usurp the church's authority to call its own synods, to have its own government, But it gives the king the opportunity to speak into a specific situation. And I pointed out that historically that the Covenanter churches said that would be if there was an unsettled condition within the church, that so extraordinary circumstance, and the king had no authority to forbid the meeting of synod. Jeff and then Dan.
I might also point out that this is still probably partly sort of kind of compromised document in terms of the way that it was settled. So there's, you know, there may be this doesn't necessarily just a Scottish view, it's sort of a mixed view. So it may be sort of ways to sort of inform one party or another who was working on the gospel.
Yeah, there were Erastians within the divines, the assembly.
I was just wondering if anyone had written more recently on how this might work out with the type of sort of splintered Protestant church that we have today, or is this just sort of pie in the sky, never to be realized? Because there is no, you can't call a synod, at least not right now, of the whole.
Yeah. Yes, there has, and I'd refer you to the writings of the National Reform Association. The Reformed Presbyterian Church historically has been involved in a Christian amendment movement, speaking to the civil government, calling them to be accountable to God's law. Then there are broader church associations that have tried to speak to specific issues and speak to the government. But let me talk to you later about some of the there'd be articles and magazines that. And the National Reform Association has this especially in mind. That's right. Well, I've enjoyed the opening up this subject, and I hope that it will, as these other topics have been, I hope it's a spark for fruitful discussion and prayer in following weeks. So let's close in prayer. Oh, Lord, we honor you as Prince of Peace, Lord of Lords, King of Kings. We pray for your crown and covenant, that you are King of both church and state. We pray that that this high ideal that the Confessions expresses would be recaptured in the church, that you would revive our state and revive the world to look to you as king and ruling by your law. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.